Well, if you would, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22. I've titled this sermon, The Refugee, A Refuge. The Refugee, A Refuge. David is on the run from Saul, and we saw David last time escaping Philistine territory. You guys remember he disguised his sanity by drooling in his beard. And I just want to say, as much as David is a type of Christ, every type falls short, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't be a type. And we can safely say our last impression of David was not like Christ, right? He fell short in that regard. But in this chapter, we are going to see powerful correspondence to the Lord Jesus Christ in David. But we are also going to see in David what strong faith looks like. And we're going to see in Saul what the fear of man looks like. So let's just dive in with the first of our 4 points. You can see them on the back of your bulletin there. Number one, the attractive composure of faith. The attractive composure of faith. David departed from there referring to Gath, the Philistine city, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, the cave of Adullam is in southern Judah. You can see it on the map there with the blue arrow. David goes back to his homeland. He's from the tribe of Judah, so maybe he's thinking he'll be safer there. And remember, there's no way for David to inquire of God at this point. And so he goes to a cave. And you'd think at this point, David would be in great despair, anxious for his life as a mad king seeks to murder him. And you'd think that perhaps he'd be mad at God for allowing all of this to happen. I mean, where are you, Lord, when I need you? Why didn't you keep me from this trial? That's what you'd expect from someone with terrible theology. But God has seen to it that we have the Psalms of David, and so that we can see what was on David's heart as he was in the midst of these trials. And he writes Psalm 57, and he writes Psalm 142, most likely in this very cave. I'll read parts of them. Psalm 57. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in this cave. Is that what he says? No. My soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. David comforts himself not in how great a refuge this cave is, but in how great a refuge his God is. In Psalm 142, he says, no refuge remains to me, as if to say, I know there's nowhere I can hide from Saul. But in the very next verse, he says, I cry to you, O Lord. You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. David goes on in Psalm 57. I will call to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. What's this? As David is hiding for his life in a dark cave all alone, he's lost his job, he can't go back to his wife or his friends or his family, and the most powerful man in all of Israel has nothing better to do but to try to kill him. In spite of all of that, David recognizes, rightly so, that this is God's purpose for him. God is fulfilling his purpose. He's doing something for me, David says. And this is how it has been ordained for me in God's wise providence. Even though I can't see beyond this present darkness, I trust in your perfect wisdom, O God, my refuge. David's theology, his understanding of God's decree, his promises, his providence, his sovereignty, his goodness, all these things comfort David in the midst of this extreme trial, and his soul is composed in his God. Listen, when we say trust God, that is not just some Christian platitude, right? God actually knows what he's doing. And the only thing that can comfort your heart and your mind in your trial is what you believe about God in that moment. Theology is practical. It must be. If your theology doesn't lead you to a changed life after the image of Christ, you are not doing theology. You're doing Bible trivia. What you know in your head needs to get to your heart. And that is what David does in the Psalms. It's not like he's never afraid or in despair. We saw last time that he was, but it's that he never stays there. He never stays in despair. Psalm 56, verse 3, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. You see that? He preaches the truth to his soul, and he forces his heart to trust in God and then to worship. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 57. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. He worships in the cave. You say, David, don't you know that you're supposed to be anxious in this kind of a situation? How can you possibly worship at a time like this? Answer, because God is worthy of his worship and your worship at all times and all situations. God knows what he's doing. Whatever situation you're in, the worst thing that could happen is not that you die. The worst thing that could happen is that you fail to give God glory in your dying or in your living. Our greatest aim, as alien as this may seem, is not to survive in this sin-cursed world as long as we can. Our greatest aim in light of eternity is that Christ be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Jump to verse 7. David says, my heart is set, O God, my heart is set. It's in the right place. And so I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake my glory. What's the glory of man? To worship God. So he says, awake my praise. Awake my worship. Awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn with my worship. He says to his heart, know your place. And to his soul, what are you doing? Wake up. Glorify God. Worship him. We sang this already. He is worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. And though you slay me, though you ruin me, still I will worship. God, I know you're working all things together for my eternal good. And in so doing, you give and you take away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Get a theology that causes you to praise God, even if you find yourself all alone in a dark cave being hunted by a madman and his army. Get a theology that causes you to praise God even when everything is taken from you. The Bible helps us with acquiring such a theology. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our momentary light affliction is working out. It's producing. Our affliction is doing something. There is a purpose to our suffering that we don't see. Our light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What's not seen? God, his kingdom, his promises, his wisdom, his purposes to ordain all things for our eternal good. That's not seen. I've heard it said, you guys preach a lot on the sovereignty of God at this church. And I say, yes, and we will continue to preach on the sovereignty of God at this church until you learn to joyfully worship the Lord in whatever trial you are in. And only a theology of God's sovereign and all-wise providence can get you there. You don't need to get out of the cave before you worship. You can look around and see no friends, no family, no worldly possessions, but see the unseen God and still be able to say, it is well with my soul. This is the composure of faith, and it's attractive. It's attractive. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Okay, so in one moment, it seems, David is all alone, worshiping, and one verse later, he's with his family and 400 men. So what is going on? Why did they come to David? Well, it doesn't say why his family came to David, maybe to express solidarity with him, or perhaps they knew that Saul would eventually come for them, and they felt safer with God's anointed king. That's a smart move. But verse 2 is very telling. These people are suffering in Saul's kingdom. You have those who are in distress, in debt, and bitter in soul. And we aren't surprised at this discontentment under Saul's reign. This is exactly what God said would happen in chapter 8. Remember? Saul will take and take and take and take. Life under Saul's rule would be burdensome. God said, you won't be happy under his dominion. Let me warn you ahead of time. In that kingdom, you will be distressed, in debt, and bitter in soul. And this lines up so well. You can't help but preach this. Are these men not like those who come to Christ out from under the dominion of Satan? In that kingdom, you bear an unpayable debt. You must pay the wages of your sin, and you can't. In that kingdom, you will be a distressed slave to sin, and everything will be taken from you. And even the best things you experience in God's common grace is meant to leave you ultimately still unsatisfied in your soul, so that you realize that that's not it. And if these men held on to any hope that something, anything, in Saul's kingdom would benefit them, they would have never gone out to God's true king. And you don't come to Christ unless you recognize that there is nothing in that world of sin that will benefit your soul. If you find yourself in any of these categories, you are welcome to Christ. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And praise God that Christ receives the kind of people who came to David. David receives these men, and the first course of action he takes is to honor his father and mother. Look at verse 3. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all that time that David was in the stronghold. So David and his men traveled to Mizpah of Moab. You can see that here. The yellow path leads east of the Dead Sea. You can see that. Now, in chapter 14, Moab is listed as one of the enemies of Saul. So why did David think that Moab would be a good place for his parents to stay? Well, you remember Ruth? Who is Ruth? Ruth the Moabitess. Right. David's great grandmother. He had family connections in Moab. That's my guess. And that's incredible to think about, that Ruth's faithfulness, that God would use her faithfulness to benefit her descendants more than a century later. Now, I love what David says here, till I know what God will do for me. David knew at this point that he is to be the next king in Israel, but he had no idea how God would bring that about. Somehow, Saul must die, right, for David to be king. And David, as we'll see, will not take the kingdom by force. Instead, he trusts that God will take care of all of the details. And he focuses on obeying and trusting in the Lord. Well, God blesses David's faith and his willingness to wait on him. Verse 5, then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So God sends a prophet to David, which is to send his very word. And what a comfort that must have been to David, to know that God's word is with him. And David doesn't just get a prophet. Later on, he gets a priest with an ephod by which he can inquire of God. And that will be a great benefit to David as well. But right now, the prophet tells David to go back into the territory governed by Saul in Judah, into the forest of Hereth. Okay, so we're coming back along the pink line. You see the forest of Hereth. I think you see that in the map there. Now, on the surface, this sounds like a bad idea, right? But it's God. It's God's word. Where else can he go? The word of God is our guide in all things. And so he goes back. And we find out in the next verse why God had David move. This brings us to point number two, the absurd conspiring of fear. The absurd conspiring of fear. Now Saul heard that David was discovered. And this is why God had David move. And the men who were with him. It's not easy to hide 400 men. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with a spear in his hand. And all his servants were standing about him. Okay, so Saul is pictured here, exalted on a hill under a big shady tree with a spear in his hand, which usually means he wants to kill someone. But notice the contrast between Saul's situation and David's. Saul isn't in hiding. He wants to be seen by everyone. And he doesn't have this band of misfits around him. He has the mightiest warriors in Israel at his service, and he's in the comfort and security of his hometown. So that's the contrast on the outside. But let's look at the contrast on the inside. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Okay, so obviously his appearance of power and security are simply an illusion. Saul on the inside is a weak man who is full of fear and anxiety. He is consumed by the fear of men, which he has no need to fear. He has no need to fear. On the contrary, David actually has genuine cause to be afraid, but he's not. He's trusting in the Lord. Notice what's going on here. We just saw 400 men go out freely and willingly to David. They offered their loyalty willingly without any promise of reward. But here we see that Saul is bribing their loyalty, and he's playing favoritism, or I should say tribalism, right? He has chosen to bestow power and riches only to his fellow Benjaminites. This is political manipulation, and he appeals to their base desires. He appeals to their greed. He's saying, "Don't go out to David because he can't give you the things that I can give you." And is this not a familiar temptation to us? Saul says, "I can give you what David can't." And Satan says equally, "I can give you what Christ can't." "With me," Satan says, "you can have your sin and everything your heart desires." And the temptation is, you can't get that when you are following Christ. You can't get that when you are carrying your cross. And what a powerful temptation that is. But that's a lie. It's a lie. Friends, think, was your heart, was your soul ever truly satisfied when you were dead in your sins? Was there more benefit to your soul when you were under the dominion of Satan in that kingdom? Listen to 1 Peter. "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter says, you should know by now that there is absolutely no true satisfaction in that world. Your time in that kingdom was sufficient for you to know better now. There is no life there. Paul says in Romans 6, what benefit were you then having from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. No one apart from Christ knows what it feels like to be happy apart from sin, because sin is all we had to live on. Verse 22, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit, you gain, you profit, you bear fruit unto life, you're alive. You have your benefit leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life. Only in Christ do you really begin to live. Satan promises happiness and life, but it's a lie. You weren't created to be satisfied by sin. You were created to be satisfied in sweet fellowship with Christ, who is life itself. John 1:4, in him was life. In him was life. Now, Saul unwittingly says that David won't do these wicked things, like bribe you. He won't do those things. And this is simply absurd. Saul accuses Jonathan, faithful Jonathan, of having stirred up David against him. But the reality is that neither David nor Jonathan would ever lift a finger against Saul. And if it weren't for his madness, they would have served him with the highest loyalty before God. And Saul would have been a blessed man. But Saul is content to believe this lie, because if David was innocent, then Saul can't have his sin. He wants to kill David, and that can't happen if there's no reason to kill him. So he wants to believe this lie. And this foolish reasoning is closer to home than we might think. I heard a pastor say years ago that when he meets with young men, it's predictable that when the young man starts telling him the ways in which he's starting to doubt the veracity and sufficiency of the Word of God, and he sees problems with the church and on and on and on, the first question he asks the young man, what's her name? What's her name? What sin are you coddling that you can't have if you're to walk rightly in the body of Christ? What sin can't you have if you were to live like Christ? What sin can't you have if you were to come to Christ? What lie are you believing about Scripture, about the church, about Christ, so that you can have your sin? If Saul were to simply do what is right and walk in the truth and reconcile with David, he may not get the praise of the people which he thinks he would otherwise have. You see how this works? Now, Saul is so consumed with himself that he thinks that everyone is just like him. This is exactly what he did in attempting to plot with Jonathan to kill David. And Saul is thinking, these guys must be secretly conspiring evil just like I do. But friends, love doesn't think that way. Love doesn't say, you must be thinking the same evil I'm thinking, or you must do these same things for the same evil reason I do them. Don't think that every Christian thinks the way you do. Grace does amazing things in the heart, even of sinners. And that is why we are not called to try to read hearts, but to believe all things in love. 1 Corinthians 13. David and Jonathan are not conspiring against him. We'll see that even after all of this, they don't hate him. They love him. They love Saul. And they are genuinely willing and ready to forgive 70 times 7 and to reconcile with Saul. That's really what's going on. And David and Jonathan are ready to throw their arms wide open to reconcile with him, but Saul won't have that. There was never any real problem to begin with, but Saul is acting like a victim. begging like a child for his men to feel sorry for him, but they aren't buying it. They know the truth. But there's always that one guy, right? That one guy who has lost all sense of decency and who is willing to do whatever it takes to get ahead, to get to the top. And that man here is Doeg. Doeg. Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." We met Doeg last time, and we saw that for some reason he was detained before the Lord in the temple. And what just happened in this verse is what David was afraid would happen. Skip over to verse 21. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. Well, here he tells Saul. Doeg was that kind of guy. He was predictable in the wickedness he would commit. And we learn a lot about Doeg in Psalm 52. It was actually written about him. This is what David says about Doeg. "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." So why does David say this about Doeg? Wasn't he telling the truth? Not exactly. Doeg frames his words to line up exactly with what Saul wanted to hear. And look at what's not here. Doeg fails to mention that David lied to Ahimelech, and that David told Ahimelech that he was serving you, Saul. And so Saul should know, based on an honest testimony, that Ahimelech, the priest, is innocent in this matter. Instead, because of how Doeg relayed the information, apparently the conspiracy was far worse than Saul imagined. Now it's not just David and Jonathan who are against him. It's all the priests of God who were against poor Saul as well. And this brings us to point number three, the atrocious condemnation of fear. The atrocious condemnation of fear. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. So Saul summons all the priests, and in obedience to the king, they make the hour-long trip to Gibeah, not knowing what's going on. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." That's demeaning, by the way. And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him the bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Okay, so notice that Saul doesn't ask Ahimelech about his side of the story. He doesn't ask if the things he heard were true. He doesn't ask if he conspired, but why? Why have you conspired? But to judge a case rightly, you need two or three witnesses. Saul had one, and his one witness was a deceiver. It didn't even enter Saul's mind that Doeg would twist his report. And so Saul does away with wisdom and believes upon the testimony of one witness who distorted the truth. Proverbs 18:13, church, memorize this verse. Proverbs 18:13, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." If you have already judged that a person is in sin before you hear both sides, it is foolish and shameful. Proverbs 18:17, just a couple verses later. "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him." If you hear gossip about someone, it may well be wrong. And the scripture tells us that we need to assess the situation. We need more than one side of the story to accurately assess and to judge what is going on. This is wisdom 101. This is kingship 101. This is biblical counseling 101. Well, let's see how Ahimelech responds to this absurd accusation. Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." Everything he said is true. There is no one more faithful to God among Saul's servants than David. Everyone knows this. He's also your son-in-law. You must trust him because you gave him your daughter, and you made him captain over your bodyguard. He is honored in your house. And he says, "Is today the first time I've inquired of God for him? Of course, I offer loyal service to your servants. How is this now treason? Better yet, how is it ever wrong to seek God's will in anything?" It's like saying it's wrong to go to the Word of God. How dare you go to Scripture? Well, where else should I go but to God? Ahimelech truly didn't know anything. This is a solid defense. He's innocent. And Saul has no response to this. But to make sense of his wicked conspiracy theory, he needs Ahimelech to be guilty. And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." So Saul imputes all of this made-up sin to Ahimelech's account, and there is no atonement, no forgiveness, only condemnation. And the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. They don't obey. They know this is wrong. So what does Saul do? Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And he didn't stop there. Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. So Saul turns to the only non-Israelite, knowing that this guy would have no problem slaughtering not just Israelite priests, but an entire Israelite city, including women, children, and infants. Now, there is an irony to all of this. In chapter 15, God rejected Saul because he failed to destroy the Amalekites, right? He spared Agag and everything good he kept for himself. And God rejected Saul for not devoting an entire Amalekite city to destruction. And so Saul here seemingly says to God, "You want me to destroy a city? I'll destroy a city. Yours. I'll destroy your city." Saul hates God. And if you can't kill God or his anointed, you go after his people. That's what Satan does. Now, obviously, this was an atrocity. If Saul wants the people's praise, this is not the way to do it. But sin makes you foolish. This would only further cement the people's longing for another king, a king like David. And this would only enlist the prayers of God's people against Saul to bring him down from his throne. Now, where is God in all of this? Why doesn't God just strike Doeg and Saul dead? Behold the patience of God. Behold the patience of God. But more than that, behold the sovereign decree of God. Would you believe me if I told you that this event has been decreed by God? Well, you should, because Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. There is nothing in time or space that happens apart from the will of God. But specifically, this slaughter was foretold by Samuel in chapter 2 as a judgment by God on the sins of Eli. Look at chapter 2. "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength," talking to Eli, "and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." God will be true to his promises, even if we forgot about this judgment. He didn't. Now, we see here what is often the case for wicked men, that in opposing God, you bring his word to pass. You can't win against God. Everything that Satan and unbelievers do in their sin will only serve to bring about God's sovereign and good purposes for his elect and for his glory. Now notice in this prophecy, it says, "Only one of you I shall not cut off." And so we would expect that one priest would escape this slaughter. Let's go now to verse 20. "But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, namely Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" We'll call this fourth point the admirable conviction of faith. The admirable conviction of faith. Abiathar is that one priest whom God said would escape, and he, like many others, fled to David. And David knew that Doeg would tell Saul, but again, this is all in the providence of God. Remember in chapter 21 that Doeg was detained before the Lord, and so he had to be there to see David and then to tell Saul. And David knows that God is fulfilling his purpose for him, and yet David rightly takes responsibility for his actions. This is honest. This is admirable. If you've done wrong, Christian, own it. Confess it. It's right to do that. This is what Christians do. When we sin, even unintentionally, our mouths and hearts are wide open to confess it and to repent and to seek forgiveness. And for those in Christ, you have an infinite store of grace and mercy and forgiveness to lavishly pour out on those who sin against you. If someone asks you for your forgiveness, you ought to look back on that cross and see your bleeding Savior dying to forgive you. Look to him and then look back to your brother and say, "Brother, I've been forgiven so much. Of course I forgive you. Thank you for giving me the honor of displaying Christ to you. I love being like my Lord, and I am no more like Christ than when I forgive sin and am reconciled to those who sin against me." This is the heart of a Christian. David rightly feels the conviction of his sin, and he owns it, and he confesses it, and he seeks to make it right. Now, this is interesting. David, who is a type of Christ, says, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping." Do you hear your shepherd's voice in this? Yes, Satan and his demons seek your life, but do not be afraid. With Christ you will be safe. Now, see the stark contrast between these two kings. Saul says, "You shall surely die. But with David, with me, you shall be in safe keeping." A murderer and a savior, a refuge. Which king do you want to reign over you? The answer is obvious. David was both a refugee and at the same time a refuge. Why? Because God has said that he will be king. And because he lives, you will live. So what's our response this morning? Well, for those of you who have come to Christ for refuge, know that even though our Lord at this time bears reproach in this world, and we who follow him now are not promised worldly power or riches, but instead tribulation and persecution. Know that God has spoken clearly concerning him, that Christ Jesus is the King of Kings. And compared to him, every king is like dust, and every nation like a drop in the bucket. And even now, God is fulfilling his purpose for him and for us. And so we will wait for God's perfect timing to bring the kingdom of Christ. Until then, you need to resolve in your mind to bear his reproach and to share in his sufferings. We sojourn in a country that is not our home. Hebrews 13, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the one to come. And know that we who follow him now will gain infinitely more than we've lost for the sake of Christ. And we will reign with him when he comes again to establish his kingdom. Don't be afraid to display your allegiance with Christ. Bear his reproach in light momentary afflictions and wait for your eternal glory to come. And for those of you who have yet to forsake the kingdom of Satan and come to Christ, I just have one question for you. What is there in Christ that would keep you from him? You are never so lost in your sin or so vile a sinner that he won't receive you if you come to him. He is the ultimate refuge to whom you may freely come. Come to him in your distress. Come to him in your debt. Come to him in the bitterness of your soul, and you will find a warm reception with Christ, and you will find rest for your soul. You could be as wicked as Doeg and still be saved if you come to Christ. Christ has redeemed countless liars and murderers just like him. Your sin is no barrier to Christ. David tells us what it was that ultimately condemned Doeg. See the man who would not make God his refuge. What keeps sinners from the kingdom of God is not that the grace of Christ is insufficient to save them. Sinners are condemned because they have never turned to Christ for refuge from the wrath of God. We sang this, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Come to Christ even as you are foul. That's the only way to come. That's all you have. Sin is all we have. But praise God, Christ receives sinners. So repent and believe in Christ, and you will be saved from the wrath of God, and you will be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Christ alone is the only refuge for sinners. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the King of Kings, infinitely high in his majesty and infinitely high in his glory, and yet infinitely low in his condescension and infinite in his meekness. No man has ever been so exalted to sit on the throne of God, to have the host of heaven bow before him. And no man has ever come so low so as not just to dwell with sinners, but to die for sinners and to die the most ignoble death of a cross. You are most glorious, Jesus, in who you are and what you've done for sinners like us. We rejoice that you welcome the weak and the base and the foolish of this world. That's me. That's us. You came not for the righteous, but for sinners, and your grace is so infinite and so free and so excelling that it doesn't just save, but it exalts to glory. It lifts us up from the mire of sin and gives us a place with you in your kingdom. Oh Lord, who would not fly to you this very moment? May it not be that anyone after this sermon refuse to find refuge in you. Give grace in the hearts of sinners now to see that the only fitness they need to come to Christ is that they recognize their need of him. May they come to him now for their eternal good and for our joy and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.